Well, good morning. It's my first time up here on the stage today, so good to see you. Would you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 65? Isaiah 65, as always, having the Bible open in front of you is going to help you. And so I'd encourage you to turn to Isaiah 65. If you don't have a Bible with you of your own, I'd encourage you to just grab the one out of the pew rack near you. And Isaiah 65 is on page 623. In that Bible, 623. Probably don't remember this, but the second Sunday of this year, I normally preach from an iPad like I am this morning, but the second Sunday this year, I was preaching from actual hard copies of paper. And the reason for that is that I'm an idiot. At the end of every year, I take all of my sermon manuscripts from that year and I move them off of my computer and onto an external hard drive so that my computer doesn't get like clouded up with a bunch of stuff, but I can still save those documents on that hard drive to keep my computer's memory from being too full. So what I would do is simply I would move sermons from my computer to the hard drive and then I would trash the sermons off of my computer. The problem was, is I waited too long, a couple of weeks into this year, to do it for last year's sermons. And so I had already written two sermons in 2023, and those were saved, of course, right next to the 2022 sermons. And so when I moved, I only moved the 2022 sermons to the hard drive, but I moved all of the sermons into the trash of my computer, which is not a big deal, except that I'm an empty trash kind of guy. You know what I'm saying? I don't just put stuff in the trash. I empty the trash. Permanent delete. I don't want stuff kinda on my computer. I want it off. It's the whole point of owning an external hard drive, to save what I want and to destroy what I want. Fortunately, I had printed off a couple of hard copies so that I was still able to preach that week off of paper, but I do not have those two sermons electronically anymore unless I want to retype them. They're gone. So when you empty the trash, it's empty. It's a crude, very crude metaphor for what I'm going to talk about this morning. But in Isaiah 65, the prophet takes this long, hard look at permanent separation of those who are God's people and those who reject God. And we will see, though it is God's great desire to save, many people will never trust in Christ as their Savior and Lord, and they will be punished forever. Isaiah 65 gives us a side-by-side picture of heaven and hell. And it shows us there really are only two ways to live. And there really are only two destinies for people. Here's an outline to help you put it on the screen. You'll notice the bookends of the outline. First, in verse 1, you'll see God's eagerness. Then, in verses 2 through 7, man's rejection. In verses 8 through 16, hell. Verses 17 through 23, heaven. And then again, at the very end of the chapter, verses 24 and 25, God's eagerness. Let's read just that first verse. We'll pray and begin. The prophet writes, but it is God speaking. I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. Father, we trust that you still speak through your word to your people. And we ask you to do that this morning. And I would encourage you to pray as you're sitting there under the sound of my voice with your head bowed, your eyes closed. Would you pray that God would give you the ability to listen to this sermon with earnestness and attention? Would you pray for open eyes and open ears, a heart to receive God's word? Would you ask for understanding and clarity for both yourself and those who are sitting around you? And as you pray for yourselves as sermon listeners, would you pray for me as a sermon preacher that I would communicate God's word with clarity and accuracy today? Father, hear the prayers of your saints as they offer them up to you. Would you hear and answer to your glory and to our good? In Jesus' name, amen. Last week when I was preaching chapter 63, we looked at verse 11, and I told you it's okay to pray the question, where? God of great covenant love, in the midst of my despair and my confusion and my lostness, where are you? But if you're going to pray that, just be ready for the answer. Verse 1, God says, I'm right here. Here I am. Here I am. Ready to be sought. Ready to be found. We can ask God where he is, but he's not going to let us play the victim. He's going to say, even when you're not interested in me, I am still eager to save you. He's hinting here in verse 1, and Paul will confirm this in Romans chapter 10, that to all the Gentiles, the non-Jews, the people not called by his name, the people who were not looking for him, God's ready for them too. And them is us. All that's required is a soul in need of intervention. And he's right there. He doesn't care if you're a Jew or a Gentile, rich or poor, fat or skinny, young or old. You don't have to be attractive to him. In fact, you can't be. You just have to have need. And he's ready, right now, to change the entire subject of your life, to redeem you with his love, rescue you with his gospel, transform your existence to fit within the very purpose for which he made you. He's not hesitant. He's eager. He's not hiding. He's findable. Tiffany read about Paul preaching to the Gentiles in Athens in Acts chapter 17. And in his presentation to these Gentile, non-Jews, non-believers, he says something very profound in verses 26 and 27. He says, God made people from one man, Adam, for every nation on all the earth. And he says he has determined, allowed periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. What does that mean? That you, living in Panhandle, Texas, in the year 2023. God did that for a reason. What's the reason? Verse 27, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. How can we find him? Because he is actually not far from each one of us. You are alive in this place, in this time, to seek God, and he's right here, ready, eager to be found. He is so eager to be found, in fact, that he did not wait for us to come to him. In Jesus Christ, God came to us, and his eagerness was so great that he was willing to be humiliated to get your attention. That's what Philippians chapter 2 says, that God humbled himself to take on flesh and humbled himself further to the point of death, even death on a cross. So Isaiah wants us to change our view of God, that he's not distant, he's not remote, he's not disinterested. He's longing to intervene into your life, even when you're clueless. If you'll just be open to him, he'll save you, redeem you, and change you. you're in here for the first time and you're like, wow, this guy is going to preach this whole chapter one verse at a time like this, we're going to be here a while. I'm going to tell you, I spent more time than normal on that verse because I just couldn't skip over it. It's too good. And it sets the stage for just why the realities of heaven and hell exist. Because in his grace, God is eager. But in our sin, we just don't want to listen to him. Verse 2, I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices, a people who provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in gardens and making offerings on bricks, who sit in tombs and spend the night in secret places, who eat pig's flesh and broth of tainted meat is in their vessels, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am too holy for you. These are a smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will indeed repay into their lap both your iniquities and your father's iniquities together, says the Lord. Because they made offerings on the mountains and insulted me on the hills, I will measure into their lap payment for their former deeds. He's still eager. Look at verse 2. He's stretching out his hands. He's more than eager. He's pleading. He's begging in patience. He's giving even rebellious people an opportunity to respond to his call. But with some folks, it's always going to be a waste of time. And what could be more condemning than to look at this God, eager, ready, standing to save, and say, I'll follow my own devices. You know, my plans and my ideas have always been so good. I'm going to go with the unholy trinity of me, myself, and I. That is what sin does to our way of thinking about God. When we follow our own devices, we are building structures in our minds and our hearts that we use to keep God at a manageable distance. Because when we see God clearly and he closes that distance, well, that's a threat to me, myself, and I. So we rebel. You remember back when I was preaching chapter 57 and I said God would be open to bringing revival if we were contrite and lowly. Well, this is the opposite of that. This is the Jews, God's chosen people, the ones that have every opportunity to live for God, just like you. But their sinful hearts are so hard that they cannot listen. This section shows that they would rather have other gods, other religions. Verses 3 through 5 are just examples of pagan religious rituals. So these people, they didn't give up religion, they just gave up God. And that's what we are tempted to do all the time. Human religion takes many forms. And most of the time, though, it's just some form or another that we choose as a mechanism to prop up our own self-righteous behavior, whatever that might be, against the behavior of the other people around us, so that we can be in and sanctimonious and elite and look down on everybody who is out. That's the beginning of verse 5 there. These people have actually convinced themselves that they are too holy for God. There is a holiness that's pleasing to God. The New Testament tells us that. It's just to trust the gospel and live in Christ's likeness. Any other self-serving do-goodism is false holiness. And look at the end of verse 5. It's smoke in my nostrils. It's offensive to God. To pursue any holiness apart from pursuing him offends him. He's eager to save, and yet we still manage to offend him. And verses 6 and 7 say he will repay us for our sin. And as the New Testament will spell out, this repayment, this judgment is eternal separation. And we have a name for it. Hell. Verse 8. Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and they say, do not destroy it, for there is a blessing in it. So I will do for my servant's sake and not destroy them all. I will bring forth offspring from Jacob and from Judah, possessors of my mountains. My chosen shall possess it, and my servants shall dwell there. Sharon shall become a pasture for flocks, and the valley of Achor a place for herds to lie down, for my people who have sought me. But you who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune and fill cups of mixed wine for destiny, I will destine you to the sword. And all of you shall bow down to the slaughter, because when I called, you did not answer. And when I spoke, you did not listen. But you did what was evil in my eyes and chose what I did not delight in. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servant shall eat, but you shall be hungry. My servant shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servant shall rejoice, but you shall be put to shame. Behold, my servant shall sing for gladness of heart, but you shall cry out for pain of heart and shall wail for breaking of spirit. You shall leave your name to my chosen for a curse, and the Lord God will put you to death, but his servants he will call by another name. So that he who blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the God of truth. And he who takes an oath in the land shall swear by the God of truth. Because the former troubles are forgotten and are hidden from my eyes. Really, two sections of that longer section there. Verses 8 through 12 shows where God is separating the good from the evil. And then in verses 13 through 16, you see the realities of hell as they're juxtaposed against the realities of heaven for those people who would not listen to God. So in that first section, verses 8 through 12, God says, look, I got this cluster of grapes, and it looks bad. But we're not going to throw the whole cluster out because it looks like there are a few good grapes in it. And we see that God discriminates carefully. And he looks beneath the surface. And he decides what's worth keeping and what needs to be thrown away. And he names these good grapes there in verse 8 and verse 9. What does he call them? My chosen and my, oh, look at it, my servants. We talked extensively about my servant in chapters 40 through 55. The servant was Jesus. And now we see the ones who follow the servant are my servants. And verse 10 says he's got this peaceful pasture for his people. But a harvest is coming where the good and the evil will be separated. And in verse 11, he names another people. Not my chosen, not my servants, but you who forsake the Lord. He says you're chasing fortune and destiny. Ain't it always the same? I know a lot of people pinning all their hopes on Lady Luck. That's exactly what it is when you hope that, you know, I got baptized and then I live for my own devices. And you won't live for the Lord and you won't serve him and you won't worship him. And you think I'm going to get in based on some VBS altar call and getting dunked in some mass swimming pool baptism. That's wishful thinking. That's hoping you get lucky. Verse 12 says, I called, you didn't answer. I spoke, and you didn't listen. I was eager to save you. You followed your own devices. So you are destined to the sword, the slaughter. What is ultimately the difference between the ones God accepts and the one God destroys? It's what you do with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God in all his eagerness. And he is non-ignorable. His coming, his living, his dying, his rising, his saving power through his grace. God saves sinners through Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. And those who are truly in Jesus Christ will show it by their fruits. They will love his word. They will love his church. They will delight in the things of God. And those who are not in Christ, regardless of the ways they have tried to fake it, they are ultimately deaf to his word. They do not listen. And the things of God are boring to them. instead of invigorating. So there are only two responses to the gospel. There are only two ways to live. And there are only two destinies for all of humankind. And so verses 13 through 16 just compare those two eternal states. He's directing our thoughts here towards the end. To heaven for those whom God accepts and saves, and to hell for those who choose their own sin. Notice these two groups. In this section, there's still the you who forsake the Lord, the won't listen, destined for hell. And there is my servants, the ones who are following the servant, Christ, destined for heaven. And just reading those verses, what is hell? It's just the absence of everything that heaven is. So you read that and you think, well, heaven is eating and drinking and rejoicing and singing and gladness and blessing. And hell is starving and thirsting, guilt, shame, crying out in pain, wailing in brokenheartedness. When I was very young, I asked my mom what hell was going to be like. And she said that it would be like sitting on a tack. I don't know why she said that. That's what she told me. Turns out it's worse than that. Have you ever experienced acute physical pain? What about that other kind of pain? That emotional pain that comes when you experience great loss. The pain of grief, or the pain of betrayal, or the pain of great disappointment. And hell is just all of those things all of the time. Forever. The absence of God is the presence of despair. Eternally. And those who depart this earthly life without Christ will exist eternally without Christ. Nobody wants to talk about hell. I don't like talking about it. Preachers don't want to preach about it. People will ask, will God really send nice people to hell just because they don't believe in Jesus? Isn't God just after our sincerity or our earnest desire to be a good person? What about a really nice Mormon? What about a really sweet Muslim? What about a super generous and benevolent atheist? They make the world a better place. They're fun to be around. Why would God punish them? Those questions plague us, don't they? Don't tell me those questions don't run through your mind. But those questions fundamentally misunderstand the gospel. Read Romans chapter 3 sometimes. What is the gospel? The gospel is that no one is good. Everyone rejects God. But in his grace, God saves bad people. God doesn't save sincere people or good people or tryhards or bleeding hearts. God saves sinners. God saves bad people. To say that hell cannot be real because God accepts all of those who are nice and good and kind is a claim that we are saved by our own morality, which is something that every page of the Bible rejects. I'll let you in on a little gospel secret. God is going to save some people who were not kind or benevolent or tolerant, but were attracted to his eagerness and repented of their sins and put all of their faith in Jesus and relied on his blood to take them home. That's true. The idea that God saves nice people implies that God does not save bad people. But that is exactly what he does. Jesus Christ went to the cross for sinners, for bad people, for you. And on the cross, Jesus endured the absence of God. What did I just say hell was a minute ago? The absence of God. The Apostles' Creed says that Jesus descended to the dead. So on the cross and in his death, Jesus endured hell so that you wouldn't have to. You want to believe in a loving God? Greater love has no man than this, than he who would lay down his life for his friends. Verse 16 says that we are saved by blessing the God of truth. Not the God of nice people, the God of truth. Hell is just separation from God, the loss of all his wonderful blessing. But that's just half the story. Look where he is taking his servants. Verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. And as the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall enjoy long the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for there shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord, and their descendants with them. You know the first verse of the Bible, Genesis 1:1? In the beginning, God created, Hebrew word, bara, the heavens and the earth. God speaks in verse 17, and he says, I create, bara, new heavens and new earth. Saw last week that Revelation chapter 19 completes the idea of God's wrath from Isaiah 63. We now will see that Revelation 21 will complete the idea of heaven from Isaiah 65. All this language here, former things shall not be remembered, weeping and crying no more, gladness and joy forever. All of those things repeated in Revelation chapter 21. Ray Ortland Jr., one of my favorite preachers, he says that about 5 seconds into the new world, we're going to turn to one another and say, cancer? Terrorism? What was that? I can't seem to remember. And Revelation tells us that this is the eternal state for all those in Christ Jesus. This current world, broken up, busted up by sin, Revelation tells us it's going to be rolled up like a scroll and disposed of. And the new creation, new heavens and new earth, will be the home of God's people forever. All that in verses like 20 and 21, that's talking about the length of life, that does not mean that we will eventually die in heaven. But it's prophetic language that means this, that the life we always wanted was just out of reach. That's the life God's preparing for his people in the new heavens and the new earth. All the law will be no more as we live in the presence of God. There's only one commandment left. Did you see it in verse 18? One commandment for us.
It's a good one.
Be glad and rejoice forever. Because I create Bara Jerusalem to be a joy and her people a gladness. What's it like to be happy? Does joy feel elusive to you? When's the last time you just took in your life, your surroundings, sucked in a big deep breath and said, I really am so happy? Sometimes, even though my life is full of blessings, I still find happiness hard to come by. Melancholy, sadness, worry, anxiety, disappointment, discouragement, I can do all those pretty good. Happiness feels rare often. But God's got an eternity of happiness for us. If we truly desire Him and we draw near to God through Christ, then in heaven we will get what we want. Delight and joy and happiness in Jesus Christ forever. We will delight in God. I've said this before, but I believe this. Heaven and hell is really all of us just getting what we really want. If your life has been lived for you with no regard for God, no regard for other people, then hell is just getting what you want. You wanted separation from God, you got it. An eternity of selfishness played out. But if your life has been thrilled by the gospel and lived for God, then heaven is those who long for God getting what they want. God. And all the happiness that comes with Him. And that is what God wants to give you. The chapter ends the same way it started. God's eagerness to save, verse 24. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. If you were to be convicted of your sin and ready to confess faith in Jesus, God's ready to answer before the words even get out of your mouth. He's that ready. And He says, hey, look at this plan. Just total peace, total reconciliation. Look at verse 25. The only thing negative here is that Satan and sin still eat dust. There is peace for everyone except those who reject Jesus. But even those who reject Jesus will never be able to hurt those who love Jesus again. So it's perfection. Happiness, joy, peace, fulfillment, satisfaction. That's God's plan, and He can't wait. And your enjoyment of it doesn't have to wait either. I want you to know that. It can begin now. Your pursuit of heaven can begin now. It has to. 2 Corinthians 5 says that if you'll submit to Christ now, He'll make you new right away. A new creation, it says. Guys, this world is fading away. It's going straight to hell. It's not worth it. It's really not. Instead, God is saying to every one of us, here I am, ready, eager, even if you're a bad person, especially if you're a bad person, only if you're a bad person. If you're struggling, if you're not happy, I'm right here. And I have it within my infinite power to save you. So look to Christ, trust in Him. And He will prepare something beyond our wildest imagination in the new heavens and the new earth. Let's pray together. Father, expand our minds and our understanding of reality. We confess, I confess, that this world puts blinders on me. And I can't see past the immediate, but we need, Father, a vision of eternity. And Father, would you fill us with a sober fear of the destruction that awaits those apart from you, but would you fill us with an even greater joy and hope in Christ? That Jesus will take us home if we will trust in him and his work for us. May we do so more and more day by day, by your grace and your goodness, in Jesus' name, amen.